Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. We're delighted to have you with us tonight as we've assembled together to worship God. We have been addressing over the last several Sunday nights the issue of how we got the Bible. And I have to say that of the lessons that we've looked at so far, this, if not next week, is probably going to be my favorite, because it addresses, I think, some of the most dramatic aspects of this entire question of how we got the Bible. To this point so far, we have looked at the formation of Scripture and the providence of God in bringing His Word to man. We refuted some false doctrines about that man has offered, which attempts to undermine the inspiration of Scripture and the revelation of God. But if we stopped right there, we might be tempted to just imagine that when Revelation was completed, the very next day, there was an English Bible in every hotel nightstand, in every home, in every church, and all could read it freely. And I want to submit to you that nothing could be further from the truth. There is a song that we sing in our hymn books that is one of my favorite songs. It is a song that was written in 1724 by Isaac Watts. And there is a line in this song entitled, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" that makes this statement I'd like for us to begin our lesson tonight with. He asked the question, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas?" In our lesson tonight for a few moments, I hope that we will come to see, perhaps as we never have before, what a privilege it is for us to sit in comfortable pews, for us to have a warm building in which we can come together without fear and without persecution, to open the pages of our very own personal Bible, to see projected with high-tech computer equipment the words of Scripture, and to open a Bible that we can understand and read freely. This is a privilege that did not just happen. This is a privilege that was paid for with blood and zeal and the lives of those who have gone before us. I want us to note, kind of as we pick up in terms of chronology from where we left off last week, as we brought to a conclusion our lesson last week, we saw that the New Testament had been revealed and that the canon of Scripture was established in the first century. And we see that churches began to use that as the authoritative Word of God. But I want us to note just for a moment or two how things progressed from that point, because we observed that while the New Testament was written in Greek, not everybody, although Greek had become kind of a widespread language as a result of Alexander, not everybody spoke Greek. And we find that very quickly, in the years after the establishment of the New Testament, there were great moves that were done to be able to bring the Word of God to people that couldn't speak the Greek language and didn't understand it. One of the first of these is a translation into an Aramaic language that was done in the 200s. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the Bible was translated into Syriac, which was a dialect of Aramaic that was spoken in the region near Antioch. This was very popular among those in that area. And the most widely accepted version of this is sometimes referred to as the Peshitta, or the pure translation in Aramaic. In the 200s as well, the Coptic language, which was the way that Egyptian had come to be spoken, the Bible was translated into it in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And what is interesting about this and many others that we'll see right here at the beginning is the fact that probably in order to be able to translate the Bible into that, there were modifications that had to come to the language. In this case, they borrowed the Greek alphabet. They added a few symbols so that the language could be readily available to the people that spoke this language. One that's my favorite is something known as Gothic. This was a language that was spoken in the region of Dacia. And there was a man in 350 by the name of Wulfilas who began to translate portions of the Bible. From what we understand about Wulfilas, when he was a child, his family may well have been taken off captive by the Goths.
And yet when he became older, he actually returned back to the Goths to teach them. And they had no written language. And so Vulpilus developed his own alphabet to be able to translate portions of the Bible into Gothic. And it's interesting, while we may not think much about this, or we may not think we have much relationship to that, our language bears a lot of similarity to this very language. And this early, there were people that were translating the Bible in that language. Latin, of course, would quickly become the language of the Roman Empire. And very early, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the Bible was translated into Latin. Now, we're going to see in just a few moments that these were kind of disjointed efforts, some of greater quality than others. But for those that were speaking this language of the empire, the Word of God was translated into Latin as well. But you know something that probably you may not be quite as familiar with? I know I wasn't as I began working on this lesson. You know, when we talk about the influence that Scripture has had upon the world, I want to submit to you that actually there are a number of cultures and peoples and nations that owe their very civilization to the attempts that were made to bring the Word of God to them. For example, in Armenia in the 400s, we understand that a man by the name of Visrop invented the alphabet that's still used in Armenia today in order to be able to translate the Bible into it. This same man invented the Georgian alphabet so that the Bible could be translated into Georgian. One that I find very interesting as well is the fact that, well, we'll get to it in just a moment, Ethiopic as well. In the 4th century, the New Testament was translated into Ethiopic, which was the language of Ethiopia. There had been Jews in the region of Ethiopia. We see that from the New Testament. The Ethiopian nobleman was coming to Jerusalem to worship there. But we see that very early, the Old Testament was translated into Ethiopic, and then eventually the New Testament was. Here's the one I was going to mention a moment ago. I didn't recognize this, you know. Ironically, we understand that in the 20th century, the changes that took place in the former Soviet Union actually promoted a situation where people were taught that there was no God in this nation that was largely dominated by Russia. I wonder if these same people recognize that the very alphabet that they use, the very way that they write their language, was invented by a man named Cyril, who attempted to bring the Word of God to the Slavs. And this very language that the Russians still write with was developed by this man who was attempting to translate the Word of God into their language. Well, I think it's important for us to understand that when Jesus gave this great commission in Mark chapter 16, that it was something that was taken very seriously by those in the centuries after the New Testament was first written. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, when he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." You know, I think we have to recognize that these people had a realization of this question that I think is posed here in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? These people recognize if you can't take the Word of God to people that can't even read, you need to do what's necessary so that they can have the Word of God. I'm reminded so much of the situation that happened in the days of Ezra that we looked at in our first lesson. When Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8 read distinctly from the book of the law and gave the sense in order to help the people understand the Word of God. And we have to note that this took place. Jesus was proclaimed at a time in which there were no cell phones. At a time in which they didn't have the internet. A time in which they didn't have computers at all. They didn't even have printing presses at all. A time without airplanes, a time without automobiles, and yet nonetheless, these people recognized the need and the importance to take the gospel out into the world. Well, I mentioned a few moments ago that one of the early translations was done in Latin. And we have to spend just a moment talking about a development that happened that would dramatically affect what people viewed as the authoritative Word of God. There was a man by the name of Jerome that lived from 342 to 420 A.D.
And Jerome, as a young man, had been trained in Greek and Latin classics and grammar. He was one that believed in Jesus. And we find that he studied Hebrew as well. There was a time in which he kind of became a monk, and as was not unusual in those days, many would kind of go out into the wilderness. And he actually lived in a cave for a time and studied Hebrew in a cave. I know that's probably unusual to us, but it was not that unusual. I think so many during much of this time, when they saw the immorality of Rome, just wanted to kind of get off away from everything so that they could recognize the things that God had created and separate themselves from such immorality. We know as well that Jerome, when he would read from the scriptures that were available to him, having a very good understanding of the Latin language, he found them to be rather awkward and coarse. And he was never very pleased with what was available to those that could speak Latin in his own day. After he left his cave and he got back to civilization in Constantinople, he served for one of the popes. Of course, by this time, there's already the apostasy that has developed in Rome, in which they have set this one man to be pope and one man who is trying to assert authority over others. But he served as a secretary for this Pope Damasus for a while. Pope Damasus, recognizing his skills, assigned him the work of making a new Latin translation. And in order to bring this about, he studied from different manuscripts and brought it about. I want you to notice just a couple of things that Jerome observed when he was talking about the confusing state of the old Latin Bible text in his day. He made the comment that there are almost as many forms of the text as there are copies. It's interesting because, ironically, while the Roman Catholic Church has a lot of respect for Jerome, they accept something he did not. He's one of the first that began to refer to those books that we noted in our first lesson that fall between the Old Testament and the New Testament that were historical in nature or just kind of fictional writing in nature. He referred to these as apocryphal works. And in fact, he made a comment about them that they are like the crazy wanderings of a man whose senses have taken leave of him. And he rejected any notion that they were to be a part of the inspired Word of God, and that they were to be viewed as canonical. He went to Palestine, and he studied and compared different manuscripts, and Jerome, together with others, prepared the first critical Latin translation of the Bible in 405 A.D. We refer to this as the Latin Vulgate, and the reason is because it was written in vulgar Latin. Now, that's not dirty or filthy language. Instead, the term vulgar just means common. I've got a book in my library that is entitled Vulgar Latin, and it's just the common Latin of the everyday man. The Vulgate came to be viewed as the official or authorized version of Western Europe for about 1,000 years. As it came to be that in Western Europe, people spoke Latin primarily, this was the language, this was the Bible that they look to. I think there are a couple of things that are important for us to observe about this before we progress. While I certainly don't think that we can look to any translation as the authority on something, we need to look back to the original languages. We have to recognize that I'm not trying to be particularly critical of the Vulgate. We just have to understand what it was. It was a translation. The original manuscripts were written in Hebrew and in Latin. We have to understand, which is particularly ironic when we notice the last part of our lesson tonight, when it was written, when it was put forth, it was to be a Bible for the common man. It was not to be a scholar's text. It was not to be something only a few people could read and understand. It was for the common man. And finally, it represented scholarship, excellent scholarship, some of the first that had been done in that way, but it was not flawless. And I think that's important for us to understand. And I think this leads us to recognize some principles that are true, that are taught in Scripture. First of all, that principle that we need to be about the business of testing whether something's sound and true or not. The text that we see here displayed over in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. I think the idea that there can be apostasy, there can be false things that come up, is true as well. We noticed this in one of our lessons. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It is right for us to recognize that we need to make certain that any copy of Scripture is accurate. And that it is, in fact, what was revealed from God. We need to recognize that it's right to make certain that translations are accurate. It is very possible for someone to allow their own preconceived ideas to be reflected in a translation. That was true in Jerome's day. It is true in our day as well. It is right. We need to recognize that having this interest in accuracy of translation and of manuscript does not reflect a lack of trust in God or a lack of belief in the inspiration of Scripture. You remember in our first lesson, we noticed during the days of Josiah, you remember what happened? During the days of Josiah, the apostasy of the Jews had come to such a point that they had actually lost the book of the law. And so when it was discovered, they had to publish and make known what the truth of God was. And I think these things are important for us to recognize. But as we move forward in our recognition of how it is that we have this Bible that sets before us today, we go through a period that is sometimes referred to as the Middle Ages. By this term, we refer to a period that is after the fall of Rome, when Europe squandered in a gloomy period of stagnation and despair. And there were many factors, I think, that led to this. The fall of Rome and the barbarian invasion had set back cultural advancement. The loss of a central authority when Rome fell had left Europe under the control of feudal lords and knights until eventually nations grew to have their own independence. The Roman Catholic Church's control of much of Western Europe and their position regarding things like science and investigation and learning had left many within the area of Europe in a situation in which they were illiterate, a situation in which they were ignorant, not only of elements of nature, but elements of learning. Many of them were not in a position that they could read and in a position where they could understand. Now, this is general. I'm certain that there were isolated Christians that were continuing to follow the Word of God and didn't allow themselves to be influenced by these dominant forces. But nonetheless, that's what we find. And during this period, it's important for us to recognize what we know about the Bible during that time. First of all, we recognize that this was a period in which really only the wealthy were in a position that they could afford Bibles. Think about it for a minute. If you've got something that has to be written by hand, every single copy, every single word by the hand of a scribe, somebody's got to pay for that time. Somebody's got to invest that resource and all that, not to mention the materials that are used. We're talking about a period of time as well in which the common man was usually not encouraged to read. This is a period of time in which Bibles were actually so expensive, believe it or not, that often within churches, Bibles were chained to the pulpit. Now, that very idea would become something that would be a real sticking point in the years to come. Because many would come to recognize, you know, the Word of God should not be chained. It shouldn't be that only the wealthy or only those that could afford to study and to be able to stand in a pulpit could read and understand it. The Roman Catholic Church dominated much of Western Europe during this time. And it left the people in a situation where they didn't have access to the Word of God. In fact, Martin Luther, that probably many of you are familiar with, we'll talk about in just a moment. Martin Luther, it is said, had never even seen a Bible until he went into a library one time and saw a little red Bible that was chained to the wall. And that was the first time that he saw a Bible. The Bible, as I point out, was not only chained in this literal way, but there were many ways in which it was chained because it was not made accessible and available to people. You know, we sometimes will speak of this as a period of the Dark Ages. And I think we do that for a number of reasons. It was a time in which preaching had become something in which preaching was done in Latin. whether the people could still understand Latin. It might be that they knew German but didn't know Latin. Nonetheless, the preaching was done in Latin. You think you get tired of my lessons? Imagine if I was speaking to you in Latin all night and you couldn't even understand that, because that's not your language. We recognize as well that while Latin had kind of become the language that was common among scholars, the everyday man, as time progressed, no longer spoke that language. I think it is proper for us to recognize that it is during this period that this Bible we speak of as the Latin Vulgate Bible was viewed as the only acceptable text of Scripture in Western Europe. I think it's absolutely accurate, the term that we sometimes use when we speak of this as the Dark Ages, because people were left in the dark. They were put in a position where they were ignorant of God's Word. You know, this reminds us of some statements we find in the Old Testament. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the text says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." In many cases, this was not the fault of the individual common man, but instead the situation that had been forced upon them reminds us as well of the situation in Jesus' day, in which there the Pharisees are described in this way: "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." We move from this into a recognition of what is sometimes referred to as the Renaissance, a rebirth, and the Reformation. Now, we should point out that while there were great things that resulted from this period, we absolutely do not agree with all of those things that came about from this. There was further religious division. There were false doctrines that were spawned as a result of the Reformation. And there were others that exchanged one apostasy for another apostasy. But at the same time, I think we've got to recognize that during this time that's either referred to as the Renaissance or the Reformation, there were three things that changed history. First, the printing press. Then what's sometimes referred to as Christian humanism. I'll explain what we mean by that in just a moment. And thirdly, the Protestant Reformation. You know, we observed in our previous lessons that during the formation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, people wrote on scrolls, eventually writing in the codex. They wrote on parchment, animal skins. They wrote on papyrus. Well, animal skins were very expensive. You know, if you have to kill an animal for that skin, it's going to be something very expensive. Papyrus was something that had to be imported in from Egypt. When, in fact, we find paper coming on the scene, some things kind of change. Although paper was something, and paper making was invented about 105 A.D., it didn't make it into Europe until about 950. And we know that by 1150, there was actually a paper mill that was established in Spain. This made bookmaking something that was a whole lot cheaper, and it made it something that was a whole lot easier. If you can take wood pulp and you can make paper from it, then it becomes much easier to be able to make books, doesn't it? Well, another thing that influenced this, the printing press. I mentioned earlier that when those first began to translate Scripture, they did so without a printing press. Can you imagine in our day and age when we can go in and punch a button on a copy machine, or we can print off on our printer scores of pages after pages? Can you imagine a time in which, in order to do that, you would have to just handwrite something? One of the most monumental changes that took place in human civilization is when, in 1452, Johannes Gutenberg succeeded in operating the first printing press with movable type. That is, you could set the individual little metal letters to bring about type. And this was something that, ironically, the very first printed publication was a papal indulgence. During the days in which the Roman Catholic Church dominated so much of Europe, there was actually something that they would sell that would supposedly grant to the one that purchased it forgiveness of sins. This is something that really spawned the Protestant Reformation. But that's one of the first things that was printed. But one of the early things that was printed as well is what's sometimes referred to as the 42-line Bible. It's called that because in 1457, Gutenberg began printing this Bible that had this number of lines per page. It took a day for a typesetter to put all of the little letters for one single page. And yet the Gutenberg Bible was put forth and allowed for the first time the Bible to be printed in book form on a printing press and made easily accessible. Another thing I think that is important for us to understand is what's sometimes referred to as Christian humanism. Now, we are familiar with the term humanism. We speak against it because it is something that in our day and age, a humanist is someone that exalts man above all things and sees man as the end of all things. But in the days that we're talking about, from the 14th to the 16th centuries, there was a different type of humanism. It's sometimes called Christian humanism because those that followed it, they exalted God. They believed in Christ. And they in no way wanted to suggest that man was the end of all things. Unlike modern humanism, this was something that fostered an appreciation for what God could do with the abilities God had given man. And the way that this played out is this movement led to an appreciation of classical learning and texts with a strong desire to look back to the original sources. What did the New Testament say? What language was it written in? How can we understand that language better? What did the Old Testament say? What language was it written in? How can we understand that better? Now, you may not think that Christian humanism has anything to do with you at all, but it does in a very dramatic way. There's a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus, sometimes referred to as Erasmus of Rotterdam. In 1504, Erasmus read a work that was written by a guy by the name of Lorenzo Valla, entitled Annotations on the New Testament. Valla had sought to look back to original sources of Scripture to overcome some of the false ideas that had been fostered by Catholicism and by improper translation through the years. Erasmus was so intrigued by this that he set himself to the task of comparing manuscripts of the Greek New Testament in order to analyze the text. And what we find is that in 1516, Erasmus published the first critical edition. We say critical not in the sense that he didn't like Scripture, but critical in the sense that he was looking at the manuscripts, comparing them to see what was accurate and to see what, in fact, bore the most evidence. The first critical New Testament with the Vulgate in a parallel column. And a few years after that, he, in fact, put his own Latin translation in there. I want you to notice something that Erasmus said that I think has revolutionized a lot of thinking. In the preface to his 1516 edition of the Greek New Testament, he said, "I wish that the Scriptures might be translated into all languages, so that not only the Scot and the Irish, but also the Turk and the Saracen might read and understand them. Then I long that the farm laborer might sing them as he follows the plow, the weaver hum them in tune to his shuttle, and the traveler beguile the weariness of the journey with their stories." Erasmus was followed by a man we sometimes refer to as Robert Stephanus. His given name was Robert Estienne, and it was Latinized to be Stephanus. He published a revision of Erasmus' text, making use of some more manuscripts that Erasmus didn't have access to. And he made this in Geneva. Stephanus, in fact, influenced the very Bibles that we use because, did you realize that prior to this time, there were no books? Chapter and verse divisions. There were book divisions. There weren't chapter and verse divisions. And this man is the one who's responsible for those very divisions we use today. Stephanus' work, which followed on Erasmus' work, came to be known as the text received by all, or with the Latin term, the textus receptus. And in fact, most of the Bibles that you might have here, if you read from a King James or from a New King James, it is that basic text that served as the basis for those translations. One final thing that I want to look at, and then we'll move on to another area, has to do with what's referred to as the Protestant Reformation. Now, most of you probably studied this in history, and you're familiar with this. In 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther challenged the Catholic Church's practice of selling indulgences. You can't buy forgiveness of sins, he said. And we find that although he was originally just interested in reforming the existing Catholic Church, eventually his movement spawned a movement throughout Europe which rejected the authority of Rome. Now, I want you to notice something very significant and influential about what Luther did. There was a motto that was very popular among many of this day, the term sola scriptura, which means the Scriptures alone. And while I differ with many things that Luther came to believe, and I don't think he had it right in every situation, I respect the fact that you had people who began to see this is the authority, not what the Pope says, not what some clergy says, Scripture alone. In 1522, using Erasmus' Greek New Testament, Luther made the first translation of the New Testament in German from the Greek. This became the Bible of many of the Protestants. And it fueled a further desire that affects you and I. And that is the desire to have the Bible in your own tongue. Not in Latin, not in the language of scholars, but in a language that can be understood. I want you to notice something Luther said. Commenting on the Bible, he said, "No clearer book has been written in this wide world than the Holy Scriptures. Compared with all other books, it is like the sun over all other lights. Don't let them lead you out of and away from it, much as they may try to do so. For if you step out, you are lost. They take you wherever they wish. If you remain within, you will be victorious." What a beautiful sentiment. What a wonderful idea. We believe that with all of our heart at this place. And I hope that we recognize that this is what Scripture teaches us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We recognize, as Paul told Timothy just a verse before this, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We recognize and we need to recognize that man needs no priest to interpret Scripture. Man does not need some counsel to define what Scripture is. We don't need additional revelation to understand Scripture. We don't even have to have great intellect to be able to comprehend Scripture, because God knows how to speak. You remember what he said in this revelation that's made to the Apostle Paul, where he writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. You didn't have to go through the Pope. You didn't have to go through a priest. When you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 4. Well, that brings us to what is very important to us today. And that is how it is that we can have a text that we can look at in our own language in a way that we can understand. And I think we have to recognize that this did not just happen. One of the very first beginnings of the Bible in English actually came in the language we now know as Anglo-Saxon, which is a very early form of English. In 735, Endhelm and Beda, who gives us a great deal of history about the first preaching in Great Britain and England, translated the Gospel of John into Anglo-Saxon. Following that, in the 800s, a king by the name of Alfred distributed the book of Exodus, the book of Psalms, and the book of Acts in Anglo-Saxon. Now, unfortunately, when it comes to studying these kinds of things, no manuscripts of these have survived. We just have the record in Beda's works that these things took place. But that would be followed by something that is sometimes referred to as the Lindisfarne Gospels. This is a beautiful manuscript. In 950, a priest named Aldred wrote Anglo-Saxon translations above the Latin words of the Gospels. This manuscript was originally produced in Lindisfarne. That's where it gets its name from. But those little interlinear translations were in a language that the common man at that time could understand, common Anglo-Saxon. But when it comes to what we think of more formally as English, we have to look to a period associated with a man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe led a group of priests at a time in which, while he was associated with Roman Catholicism, began to question and reject a lot of the things that they taught. Some of the very things we would object to, John Wycliffe and others objected to. And they believed that the language that was preached in should be the language that the people could understand. And his followers came to be referred to as Lollards, which was kind of an insulting term, which meant mutterers. But in fact, they were trying to lead people closer to an understanding of Scripture and closer to the truth. He died in 1384. But those that followed him, in 1395, one of his followers named John Purvey published the first entire translation of the Bible into English, but not from original sources. They did it from the Latin Vulgate. Now, think about this for a minute. What's happened? What's taken place? Well, you've just had someone that has taken the Latin Vulgate and brought it into the English of the time. No crime there, at least as far as we would think of it. And yet, in 1408, that book was outlawed. It was against the law to read it, against the law to teach from it, against the law to have one. In spite of that, it became very popular. But I want you to notice the hatred, the animosity towards this very effort. Now, this man had died years before. In 1428, Pope Martin V ordered Wycliffe's body to be exhumed and burned, and his ashes were sprinkled over a stream near his house because they felt as if that was a horrible thing for him to do. I've, in one of my books, noticed a particular cleric talking about what a disgusting person Wycliffe was for translating the Bible into the English of his day. But things didn't stop there. In order for us to understand this period, we have to have a little bit of an understanding of the royalty of the time. And I think we have to recognize that unlike our time, where what George Bush does or what Ronald Reagan does has very little effect on my personal belief, my personal ability to study from God's Word, we're looking at a time period from 1509 going up to about 1625, where these men that and women that ruled England held a great deal of influence over whether anyone even had the right to read the Bible in a way that they could understand it. And during this period, one of the first that we have to begin to look at is some work that was done by a man named Tyndale in 1526. William Tyndale was a man who came to Cambridge. Erasmus, the individual we talked about earlier that did the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament. He was a professor at Cambridge for a number of years. And sometime after Erasmus left, Tyndale came to Cambridge. And he was very interested in Erasmus' writings. And Tyndale became very skilled in Greek. Now, at the time in which Tyndale lived, there were laws that prohibited the translation of Scripture into English. And Tyndale wanted to do so. In fact, there were some officials that wanted to try to allow it to be done, but he couldn't do it in England. And so Tyndale went to Germany, and he translated the New Testament into English from the Greek. I want you to notice something that he said on one occasion. When someone was very critical of his attempt to do this, to bring the Word of God into English, he made this statement, "If God spare my life ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of Scriptures than thou dost." Now we look at that and we think, what an honorable motive. What a wonderful thing. Wouldn't everyone respect and appreciate the efforts of William Tyndale? We see that Tyndale's New Testament was published in 1526, but it had to be smuggled into England in bags of grain and in the things that where animals would have their food. When officials learned that this had happened, they rounded up all of the copies of Tyndale's Bible they could find, and they were burned. In 1536, Tyndale was arrested, he was strangled, and he was burned at the stake for trying to bring the Word of God into English. It's interesting because record has it that when, just before he was strangled, his dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Can you imagine? We so easily can read from the Word of God, and yet the first man to bring it into English from the Greek was put to death for doing that. The Tyndale Bible introduced a lot, number of things that have affected our language. In fact, there were a lot of words that when he looked to the Greek and he tried to figure out how to translate them, there just wasn't an equivalent. Long-suffering, for example, is the invention of William Tyndale. We find that in many cases the Tyndale Bible was more literal than some of those that would follow. I offer to you one example, and you'll probably grin here to see the old spelling and the way that they would word things. But hear this text from 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. "But and if ye tarry long, that then you mayst yet have knowledge how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," which is, notice, not church, which carries with it kind of the denominational concept, but the congregation of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We notice that after Tyndale, there were some that would follow him. One, for example, a man by the name of Miles Coverdale, who had worked with Tyndale in Germany, and he supported many of Luther's reforms. He, in 1535, published a complete translation of the entire Bible. Tyndale, before he died, was not able to get the entire Bible into English. He had done a few of the Old Testament books. Well, Coverdale tried to pick up where he left off, but the problem is that Coverdale didn't have the knowledge of Old Testament Hebrew, and so he used Latin and he used German texts for the Old Testament. He was followed by a man named John Rogers, who was another friend of Tyndale's and had access to some of Tyndale's unpublished notes. And he published what is sometimes referred to as the Matthew's Bible. He attributed it to Thomas Matthews to honor him, but John Rogers is the one that did the translation. This was followed in 1539 by what is referred to as the Great Bible. Now, if you'll notice here on the king list, Henry VIII is the king during this period. At the beginning of Henry VIII's time in which these issues are addressed, you're probably familiar with history in the fact that Henry separated himself from the Roman Catholic Church. And initially, he stood in line with what the Catholics believed, that the Word of God should not come into English. It was during this period that Tyndale lost his life. But as time went on, Henry changed his thinking a little bit. And in fact, the Great Bible came about as a result of that change. In 1537, Coverdale was commissioned by an official named Thomas Cromwell, who was the Chancellor of England, to revise the Matthew's Bible that had been done. This was referred to as the Great Bible. And it was published in 1539 with the sanction of Henry VIII, and it used Hebrew texts for the Old Testament. There are a couple of individuals that you might never have heard their name, but they are in many ways very influential, bringing about the fact that we actually have a Bible in English. One of them is a man by the name of Thomas Cromwell. He was Henry VIII's chancellor, and he did a great deal to move the crown towards allowing an English Bible. He's pictured, we'll see here in just a moment, in the cover page of the Great Bible. But in 1540, he fell out of favor with Henry VIII, and he was executed. Another one is a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, associated with all sorts of apostasies, as the Church of England was. But nonetheless, he tried to move Henry VIII as well to allow an English Bible. And he's also pictured in that title page. Years later, in 1556, when Mary I came to the throne, he was burned at the stake because of his efforts. Notice here's the title page or part of it from the Great Bible. And you'll see in the center Henry VIII. You'll see on both sides Cromwell and Cranmer. And here you see them. This man that at one point had opposed bringing the Bible into English, here is pictured as handing it out to the common man on this cover page. We need to understand as well that in response to this, the Catholic Church did not like these efforts of trying to oppose their teaching and to try to oppose their idea that the Vulgate was the authority. And so we find that something called the Council of Trent took place. And in 1546, on April 8th, there was one particular day here that some statements that were made that dramatically influence us. In response to this, they declared that the Vulgate was the sole authoritative text in matters of faith and morals. They held their ground. They said, nope, you just follow the Vulgate. That's what should be taught. It should not be in English. Now, they did acknowledge that the Vulgate was not a perfect translation, that it needed to have some corrections made. And so, as the years progressed, by 1592, Pope Clement VIII made a revision of the Vulgate. And so, most Catholics today, if they ever look to the Vulgate, it is called a Clementine. Not like the old song, but the Clementine Vulgate that is used. But in England as well, not all accepted this rejection of Rome's authority. We use that term of an alcoholic drink that people have today called the Bloody Mary. You know where that name comes from? It comes from Queen Mary I, Mary of Tudor, who was a strict Catholic. And when she came to the throne, she tried to restore all of the authority of Rome within England. And she persecuted Puritans and other Protestants. She outlawed public reading of the Bible in English. And many of those who had been influential in bringing the Bible into English were burned at the stake. Thomas Cranmer and John Rogers, the translator of the Matthew's Bible, were burned at the stake. Miles Coverdale barely escaped with his life. Now, it's during this period in which some of these Puritans faced this opposition from Mary that they fled. They fled to the city of Geneva. And there in Geneva, when she came to the throne and they were persecuted, in 1557, a man named William Whittingham, who was John Calvin's brother-in-law, produced a revision of the Great Bible that included John Calvin's notes within the margin. Now, we could talk all night about the false doctrine of Calvinism. Suffice it to say, it basically teaches the idea that we inherit Adam's sin. We are totally depraved by nature. The only way anyone can be saved is if they are predestined to be saved or predestined to be lost. This was Calvinism, and this was what they believed. But the Geneva Bible would become a Bible that was very influential. In fact, the Puritans in America, the Pilgrims in America, used the Geneva Bible in this wonderful painting. You'll see what they're holding there as they're going to church, armed and discussing Scripture. They're looking at the Geneva Bible. Let me notice for you here an example of Calvin's notes on this very influential text, Romans 5, verse 12. Here he puts in the notes, "From Adam, in whom all have sinned, both guiltiness and death, which is the punishment of guiltiness, came upon all. By sin is meant that disease which is ours by inheritance." What a false notion. You don't inherit sin, you commit sin. And men commonly call it original sin. And notice there even the idea that it wasn't that, as Romans 5, verse 12 teaches, in that all sinned. Here Calvin said, they sinned in Adam. That's the way that it came about. Well, not all within England accepted these false doctrines that were put within the text. And so you'll find when Elizabeth the First comes to the throne, an effort to try to answer those Calvinistic texts and those Calvinistic notes was brought about in what was referred to as the Bishop's Bible. She commissioned Matthew Parker, along with eight other bishops, to bring about the Bishop's Bible that was to be put in every pulpit. No longer is it opposed in the same way, but it's just an effort to try to speak to the Calvinistic notes that were in the Geneva Bible. But Rome had a response to this. Because Rome, when they finally conceded the fact that, well, you're going to have a Bible in English, they put forth a text that was published by Gregory Martin in 1582. The New Testament in Raz and the Old Testament in Douay in 1609, that for many years was viewed as the Bible of Catholics. I have an edition of the Raz-Douay Bible. And the issue with it is it's not from the original languages. It is from the Latin. It's basically the same sort of thing that Wycliffe did. And that leads us to what we are probably all very familiar with. And that is the efforts that took place when James I was on the throne. He had made an agreement with the Puritans to, among other things, bring about a new translation. One thing that I didn't recognize until I was preparing this is the fact that this translation was going to be unusual in that it would have no commentary notes. It would have no marginal doctrinal ideas inserted, but it would be Scripture alone. We see that he assigned 54 scholars to create what we call sometimes the authorized version. That doesn't mean God authorized it. It means the king authorized it. And we find here that what happened is that he appointed scholars from Oxford and Cambridge and Westminster, and they worked in six groups, and they would then compare one another's works. Excellent scholarship, excellent work that was done. And what we find then is that in 1611, after 7 years, it was published being the first English version with no doctrinal notes. What a wonderful thing. Man could read it and not have to wade through all of the notions of man, all the ideas of man. It's estimated, though, that this text, actually, while there had been all of this process from Tyndale going up to King James, it actually contains about 80 to 90% of Tyndale's original text. In 1873, the Church of England issued a revision, which is still today called the King James Bible. And most of you probably may not recognize the fact that when you read today from the King James Bible, you're not reading from the 1611 text. Come in my office sometime, I'll show you a reprint of the 1611 text. You'll see the wording's different. Chuck and I were looking at it the other day. Spelling's different. Some of the words are different. But we read from the revision of 1873. Now, I want us to notice, from Genesis chapter 1 in the original 1611. I want us to notice, though, that as we think about this, and we bring it down now as we bring our lesson to a close, to how this really affects us. Because really, while we appreciate so much of these efforts that have been done, as we try to impress upon ourselves throughout this study, God's Word has come to us. God's Word has been preserved. Even in these different efforts, we find that the look of the text changes. Here's Tyndale, Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." We don't spell sins like that anymore, do we? But notice as it moves forward, then the Great Bible would say it just a little different. Peter said unto them, "Repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." We compare that then to Geneva. Peter said unto them, "Amend," not repent, but "amend your lives and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." We find the Bishop's Bible very similar. "Repent ye, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Bringing it down to the King James. But notice, while the look changes a little bit, the meaning remains the same. In this text that we're looking at, man is called upon, in obedience to the gospel, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And I think this leads us to recognize that it's absolutely clear that God has preserved His Word. Even through these times in which there was bloodshed, in the times in which there was opposition to the efforts to even be able to teach the Word of God, God preserved His Word. We need to recognize as well that we need to... Let me give an example here of a text, though. Matthew 5, verse 18. "Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." A text as well, 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, we do have an obligation, and we need to recognize that we must be diligent to guard the accuracy of translations and the accuracy of those texts that we use as the basis for those translations. We need to recognize as well that the Bible that we read came to us by the blood of others. And finally, we must recognize that with that said, the Bible still teaches
the way of God unto salvation. Nothing's been lost. God revealed His Word to us, and we can be assured as we read it that we have the holy, inspired Word of God. Well, I appreciate your kind attention. And again, we went over this evening, but I appreciate their interest in these matters. And I hope that you are as encouraged by these things as I am to recognize and appreciate the privilege we have of looking to God's Word in a text that we can understand so that we can know the way of God and salvation. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel, we had a wonderful example this morning, one being baptized into Christ. Are there others that would choose to do that tonight? If as a Christian you've not been faithful to the Lord, think about these examples of those. Though we may differ with them in what they believe, we appreciate their desire to follow the Word of God and to stand up for it so people could have access to it. Have you gone back to the world, though, and not had anywhere near the zeal we've seen tonight? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?